Well, let's open our Bibles now in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where we are going to return. I had kind of debated whether to go on tonight with the study that we left incomplete 2 weeks ago, and I finally decided that there is enough grounds for doing so. You received the study material 2 weeks ago, and there's some additional copies in the foyer this evening. We have been looking at the doctrine of creation, and specifically as it is summarized and organized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. And so 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the creation of man, and we covered a kind of survey, most of the ideas pertaining to the creation of man. And then there is some additional material that we did not have time to cover that we'll be looking at tonight that concerns the covenantal way in which man is situated in the original creation and the eschatological implications of that. I want to begin by reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we will look at the summary of the confession and then move forward with our study tonight. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, hear God's holy word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Thus far is God's word. May his blessing be on it. Now, let's look at the Westminster Confession for a minute, and I'm going to reread paragraph 2, or article 2, of chapter 4. This is in the back of your hymnals, if you want to follow along, or it's printed on page 2 of the study notes. And notice how these verses that we've just read factor into the latter part of this section of the confession. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, 2 weeks ago, we kind of summarized these ideas. We looked at the fact that mankind was the culmination of God's work of creation, that man, both male and female, was created on the sixth day of creation and last, as it were, to reach kind of a climactic moment of this work in redemptive history, and that God originally created man in two sexes, male and female, and that that is an essential part of the nature of the human race as it is defined by God and explained and revealed here in Genesis. A third thing that we saw is that man was created with moral consciousness and with moral ability. This is not an idea that we're going to try to establish tonight, but we are going to depend upon the establishment of that fact 2 weeks ago. And so if you have questions about that, I encourage you to look back at the notes and look particularly at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 for the support of that idea. Man, when he was created, did not need God at a mountain or at the tree to write down the moral law, because that moral law was already written upon man's heart. Man was born with, created with, the consciousness of right and wrong, of justice and injustice. And man originally had the ability to keep that. He is born with an original righteousness, or created. I keep saying born as if Adam is, he's born of God. He's the Son of God, Luke says. But nevertheless, he's created with this innate understanding of truth and righteousness, but it is subject to corruption. And that was the fourth idea that we discussed, is that mankind was created with the liberty to sin and to fall from that original righteousness, and of course, did indeed do so. Now, what we want to talk about tonight is this last part of that portion of the confession that we just read, and that is that in addition to the law written in their hearts, man received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept that command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. We are going to talk a little bit this evening about the covenant of works that was established at creation. And I think the place to begin that conversation is in the verses that we just read, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. God's original revelation to mankind was not only internal and creational, it was also external and covenantal. Let me say that again, because it's really important that you grasp that idea. God's revelation to Adam and Eve, and by virtue of His revealing Himself to Adam and Eve, He's revealing Himself to the entire human race. God's original revelation of Himself was not only internal and creational, it was also external and covenantal. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, look again at the verses in Genesis chapter 2 that we just read. This is an external command. This is not a command written on the heart. This is a command received directly, as it were, from the mouth of God. This is positive revelation. This is special revelation. In other words, if there had been some other person in the world at that time, which of course there was not, if they were not in the garden at the time that God said this to Adam, they wouldn't have heard it. Because this was positive revelation given at a particular point in time to a particular individual, in this case to Adam, and then subsequently to Eve. The Lord God takes the man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is not just inherent within the fact of creation and existence. This is not like the natural consciousness of morality that every image bearer has. When I dialogue with atheists and skeptics, one of the things that I will appeal to is their innate sense that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Even if they profess to deny any objective truth, they are nonetheless offended by the Holocaust. They are almost universally offended by animal cruelty. Sadly, they're not offended by abortion, most of them, right? But nevertheless, they recognize there are certain things that are right, there are certain things that are wrong. They don't need the Bible to know that. They don't need to have some kind of a direct experience of revelation from God in a positive external way. That's part of the image of God within man, is that consciousness of morality, even though it is imperfectly known and certainly imperfectly applied. But that's not what's going on in verse 16. The Lord God, Yahweh God, is commanding Adam in a positive way, in an explicit way. He says to him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What's included in this? There is a positive permission, and there is a positive or explicit prohibition. On the one hand, God says, you can eat of every tree in this garden. Well, why did God have to say that? Because it's not Adam's garden. It's God's garden. Adam is the steward of it. Adam is, as it were, the sub-lord over it. But it's not his garden. It belongs to God. And so God, as the sovereign, speaking to his vassal, to his servant, God gives positive permission to partake of the fruit of the trees. But he also provides an explicit prohibition. And he says, but not that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is off limits. You are not to eat of it. And then God goes a step further. He not only provides this explicit prohibition, he provides or expresses a penalty associated with transgression. He says, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this is covenantal language. This is God externally and covenantally interacting with man. And not only that one man, but all men. What we see in these verses is God giving responsibilities to humanity. Originally, Adam is to tend and to keep the garden. And that second Hebrew word that is translated in the ESV, keep it, could also be translated guard it. Why is there a snake in the garden in chapter 3? Someone is not doing their job. Part of Adam's responsibility was to protect the garden. And he fails to do that, and ultimately he falls into sin. So there's responsibility that is given to man. There is a prohibition that is given to man. So man has things that he is to do. He has things that he's not to do. And then there is this warning, this curse, that transgression of the law will be punished by death. The day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, we need to talk a little bit tonight about this idea that there is a covenantal structure to God's relationship to mankind from the very beginning. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 12 says, when God had created mankind, he entered into a covenant of life with him. Well, why would we say that? The word covenant does not appear in these chapters of Genesis. And so there are some people who would say there is no covenant here. God is just simply making man and commanding man. That doesn't make it a covenant. But what I would suggest is that the very language that's being used, the very terms that are being pronounced, and the warnings that are being attached to that law constitute in form and reality a covenant relationship. And we want to go a step further with that. The clear assumption in this text, and this is what I'm going to labor to establish tonight. The clear assumption in this text is that Adam and Eve would enjoy the blessings of creation if they obeyed God, so long as they obeyed God. And that there is a promise of life beyond their immediate blessedness. You say, well, now, wait a second. There's no promise like that explicitly in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, God does not say, if you don't eat of the tree, then you will enjoy eternal life. He doesn't say that explicitly, no. But is it implicit? Is there an implied blessing in obedience here? Yes, indeed, there is. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. Now, I will say this. This is kind of the precursor to some teaching and some study that we will do several months from now when we come to the seventh chapter of the Confession, because there these ideas will be developed in considerably more detail. And so we will have an opportunity to revisit this and further establish this from Scripture. But I think it's important at this stage to go ahead and begin unpacking this. This is why I debated whether to just leave the material where we had left it and move on into chapter 5, or whether we needed to go ahead and begin thinking through some of these issues. And it's my judgment, after contemplating it and praying about it, that we need, in fact, to go down this road. Adam and Eve do not obey God. They disobey His law, and the entire creation falls with them into sin. What happens? They died. When did they die? That day. Now, people will say, well, they began to die. I'm sorry, that's not what God said. He said, you will die that day. Did they begin to die? Of course they did. They are isolated from the tree of life, which at least theoretically could have provided them with some immortality. I don't think that that's a magic tree, and I don't think that humanity in sin trying to eat of the tree of life is going to live forever. I think he will die eternally. But nonetheless, they don't have any promise of continuing immortality in their sin. They become truly, in every respect, mortal at this point. But that's not what God is promising, or that's not what God is warning about here. That's not the curse. The curse is the day you eat of it, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. What happens? They are exiled from God's presence. They are aware of their nakedness and they are ashamed. They are running and hiding from the presence of the Holy God as He comes to them in the midst of the garden. And then the only reason that their lives are spared, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 would indicate, is that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And He's not talking about our skin. He's talking about animal skins. And unless you believe that God created animal skins that day without animals in them, then you have to believe that something died and that God offered a sacrifice for His children that day. He covered the sins of the human race with the sacrifice of an animal. And those skins covered Adam and Eve's guilt. By the way, this is a theme that we are going to see all the way through the Bible. Do you recognize that multiple times in Scripture there are people who are under the sentence of death whose lives are spared because an animal dies? Whose lives are spared because a substitute dies? And sometimes that substitute is not an animal. Let me give you two examples very quickly. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Isaac at that point is under the sentence of death. Does Isaac die on the mountain 3 days later? No, he does not. Why does he not? Does God wave his hands and say, change my mind? Accomplished what we needed to accomplish. Isaac's free to go. No, he doesn't. Something died that day, just as God said. But it was a ram in the place of Isaac. Let me give you another example. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, after committing adultery and lying and seeking to cover it up and committing murder and taking the woman as his own and getting off seemingly scot-free, living as if there is no sin, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, convicted of his sin, called to account for it. David has committed at least 2 capital crimes at that point. His life is forfeit. And he confesses to the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan the prophet says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Why does he say you shall not die? Because that is the sentence that David is under at that moment. And yet what happens next? The Lord says, nevertheless, because by this act you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall die. Now, do not hear me suggesting in any way, shape, or form that that child dies in some atoning sense for Adam's sin. But that child takes Adam's place under the judgment of God. That child dies that day because David's life is forfeit. David's life is lost. It's forfeit. And a child dies instead. Now, what you're going to see all through Scripture, all through redemptive history, is this idea of substitution, where God strikes in His wrath, in His judgment, the innocent to spare the guilty or the condemned. And that's exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. God says, the day you eat of that tree, you are going to die. Did they? Yes and no. Yes and no. But the only sense in which they did not die that day is covered by the death of that animal. That animal dies in their place. Now, we all are experiencing the suffering and the curse that is the result of our parents' first sin. We were born not into the Garden of Eden, but into a fallen world. We were born outside of fellowship with God. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We sin because we are sinners. Adam and Eve did not. They had the potential to become sinners, and that's exactly what they did. But you and I sin because we are sinners. We are not born neutral. But here is good news. Christ comes onto the scene, and Christ succeeds everywhere that Adam failed. Christ is the last Adam, as it were. He is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He receives responsibilities from his Father. He is given positive regulations, both permission, commandments, and prohibitions, with curses attached to it. And not only does he not transgress God's law in any respect, he takes upon himself the curse of our disobedience. He becomes a curse for us, Paul says, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what happens as a result? This is important tonight. What happens as a result is not that Adam, the last Adam, Christ, is saved. What happens is that Adam's race, the last race, the church, the body of Christ, is saved. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that God hits the reset button and we go back into the garden in a probationary state. It means we go into glory, into the perfected garden that is described for us in Revelation 21 and 22 that we read 2 weeks ago. Have you thought about this? The garden that is described at the end of the Bible does not have the potential to fall into sin. Why not? Because the Adam that guards it has already destroyed the dragon that can corrupt it. Nothing unclean will ever enter there, Revelation 21 says. And therefore, we said 2 weeks ago, that garden is not only good, not only very good, it's perfect. There is no potential for corruption. There is no potential for a fall. Now, let's start pulling this together. We've got multiple threads here. Let's start trying to draw this together. Why does Why does Christ's obedience result in a perfection, result in eschatological life and glory? It's because that's God's intention all along. That is what is set before us in Genesis chapter 2. People will come to Genesis chapter 2 and they'll say, well, there is no promise here of eternal life. There's just this warning that if you ever transgress the law, then you will die. But God doesn't say what will happen if you keep the law. Well, let's think about that for a second. Is God in Christ doing some new thing? Some other thing? Has God changed his plan? Or was this the plan from the very beginning? If Christ is the last Adam and his obedience to the covenant brings his people into a state of glory, what would the original Adam's obedience have done? Now, I don't know how long Adam would have had to be faithful, because I don't know how long it took for there to be a fall. They might have been in that garden for weeks or months or years or minutes. We don't know, right? But what we do know is that when they fell, we all fell with them into sin and under the power of that curse and death. But in Christ, when Christ fulfills the law, when Christ fulfills the mission and the mandate that was given to the original Adam, he ushers in not just a return to Eden, he ushers in an entrance into heaven. He enables us to be where God intended us to be all along. So how long was this period in the garden supposed to last before that eternal life, that eschatological promise, could ultimately be realized? I don't know. Maybe Adam needed to be faithful for one day and he fell in the first minute. I have no idea. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was a year. I don't know, because the Bible does not spell this out. But what it is very explicit about is that Christ's obedience is the redemptive parallel to Adam's disobedience. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at some text. Romans chapter 5. If you think that God is doing something in Christ that is altogether new and different, and you're not seeing the connection with the covenantal structure of God's relationship with Adam at the beginning, there are going to be some major holes in your understanding of how the Bible is put together and what God's purpose revealed in it really is. Let's start in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, and we'll read down to verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the parallel there? Do you recognize that this is a perfect parallel? Now, the work of Christ is greater than the work of Adam. The benefit of Christ's work is much greater than the result of Adam's transgression. But do you see the parallel? You see, I think for some reason, some people feel like the only thing that Adam could have ever done in creation was usher in the curse. And of course, in one sense, that's true. God had ordained that there would be a fall by these means, and ultimately that fall was going to come about. We're not dealing strictly with the hypothetical of Adam's obedience. We recognize that he was going to fall. But for some reason, sometimes people do not recognize that the obedience that Christ renders is the obedience that Adam owed. And the result of Christ's obedience would have been the promise of life implicit in this covenantal relationship between God and Adam in the beginning. What if Adam had kept the law? What if he had done positively what God commanded and had not transgressed any part of it? At some point, in some way, eternal life would have been ushered in. And we know that because that's exactly the result of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus has come into the world as this last Adam, and he has fulfilled God's law. In every way that Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 15, and look at some additional text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to pick up the reading in verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47 beginning. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you remember what we said 2 weeks ago about the image of God? How we are made in the image of God, and we continue to bear that image even after the fall. And yet after the fall, what does Genesis 5 say? When Adam starts having children, he has children who are like him. Does that mean they don't bear the image of God? Of course they bear the image of God. But that's not the only image they bear. This is one of the passages that establishes that. They're also like their father, Adam. And they're fallen like Adam. They're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And yet, what is the new creation purpose? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're being recreated in Christ's image, even as we once bore the image of the first Adam. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand this. Adam and Eve were not made in the resurrection bodies that we one day will have in Christ. Adam and Eve were made in physical bodies that were good, they were sound, they were whole, there was no defect in them, but they were nevertheless corruptible. They were perishable. They had the potential to fall into sin just as they did, and therefore they had the potential to die. Otherwise, the warning is irrelevant. God says, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, there is no threat if there was not the potential within their very constitution for that to come to pass. The perishable must one day put on the imperishable. The corruptible must put on the incorruptible, is what Paul's saying. The mortal must become immortal. And that promise is realized in Christ. But that was the implicit promise in Genesis chapter 2. That so long as Adam and Eve obeyed God's law, the promise of life is held out before them one day, that garden would not have been corruptible any longer. One day, the serpent would not have been able to enter into that garden ever again. And yet he did, and they fell. And now Christ is the one who has actually brought about the end that God intended. The covenant that was broken by Adam has been fulfilled by Christ. The curse that resulted as a result from Adam's unfaithfulness has now been lifted by Christ and His faithfulness. And the doctrine of creation has to be understood not only in creational terms, but in covenantal terms. To recognize that from the very beginning, God's purpose was to have a relationship with man, and that that relationship would take the form of a covenant. Let's go over to one more passage before we begin to draw this to a conclusion. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for just a moment, as it speaks as well of this hope that we have of the final consummation of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the curse. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. The Word of God says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now think about that for a second. Not worth comparing? That's how great this promise of life truly is. If in fact, the day that you transgress God's law, you will surely die. If in fact, that is a horrible thing. How much greater is the glory that is set before those who have kept covenant with God? Now that's not you and me. That's Christ. But if we are in Christ, we are accounted as covenant keepers as well. And Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that awaits. It's not enough to say heaven will be better. Better does not begin to describe it. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't know how much Adam and Eve understood about the covenantal structure of God's original relationship with them. I don't know whether God explained that to them or perhaps imparted within their hearts some intuitive understanding of this relationship. I don't know how much they thought about it at all. And so I don't know how much conscious hope they had. But is there any hope for Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall? Yes, there is, because they are not in heaven yet. They are in a place that is like paradise. Very good. Nothing bad. But there's a snake in that garden. And there is always the possibility of the fall. There is the threat from God Himself that if you break my law, you will die. Is that threat going to be hanging over our heads in heaven one day? No, it will not. Will there be any more temptation to sin and the possibility of a fall in heaven one day? No, there will not. Will there be any serpent who can intrude upon God's holy place and confront God's holy people? No, there will not. Adam and Eve are in a place that is very good. But the good is going to give way to the perfect. And they are not there yet. There is hope in the Garden of Eden. Is there going to be hope in heaven? No, there will not. What are you going to hope for when you are there? There's nothing more to hope for. You have finally realized that which God made you to enjoy. The doctrine of creation is essential for developing a coherent, consistent, and ethical worldview. But it is also essential for properly understanding the gospel. In fact, you will not have a complete gospel unless you have a biblical understanding of creation. This is very, very important. This is why this is an important issue for us to describe and to define. It's important because if we don't recognize that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that He created man, male, and female, and that He created man, male, and female in His image, and that He established a covenantal relationship with mankind from the beginning that had an implicit promise of life, then if you don't understand that, you will not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is the outworking of that foundation. Now let me say that a person can be saved without understanding all of that. In fact, they can misunderstand much of that and yet trust in Christ. But to the extent that we weaken or undermine the doctrine of creation, to the same extent we weaken and undermine the gospel. This is why there are certain boundaries that you cannot cross. Christians can disagree about a lot of things in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There are some things you cannot disagree about and remain orthodox. And one of those things is a historical Adam who is given a law, and obedience to that law results in life, and disobedience results in death. Because if you discard that historical Adam, you discard Romans chapter 5. You discard 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You lose a major component for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And creation itself ultimately points us to Him. It points us to Christ. We were made in the image of God, but He is that image in its full perfection and glory. We were made with the capacity to know truth and to be like God. Jesus is that truth, and He is Himself God. We were given a law at creation, but He kept the law that we broke and succeeded where we failed. We were given a promise of eternal life, but He is that life. That's what He says in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He has fulfilled the promise that is implicit at creation and is ultimately realized in His work of the new creation. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we're thankful that You love us. We're thankful that You are merciful to us. We're thankful, O God, for the way in which You dealt graciously with the creatures that You made, condescending to make covenants with man. We're thankful for the promise of life that is set before, and for the warnings and the curse that is attached to disobedience. But we are most thankful of all, Father, for Christ and for His perfect obedience to that covenant, for His destroying of the curse, and for His redeeming of a cursed people for Your own possession now in glory. We pray, Father, that You would help us stretch our minds to contemplate these truths that we have studied together tonight. Give us a greater understanding, O Father, for the ways in which Christ, as the last Adam, has fulfilled the original purpose of this material creation. And bless us, Father, that with a renewed understanding of these things and with a renewed perspective on this, that our hearts might be filled with a greater peace and a stronger hope and more sincere gratitude that will result in worship, praise, and thanksgiving. In Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen.